2 week lean. I'd go home 40 pounds heavier. Between the breakfast we had and the dinner we had this evening. The one thing we've learned over the years is that Baptists like to eat.
Yes, they do, Brother.
So I've come to realize that your pastor is no exception. He loves to eat. And so do I. That's the problem. Everybody doing well this evening?
Yeah.
God bless you with a good day.
Amen.
Well, good. Good to see everybody out this evening. Amen. Over to the page on the Donatus. That's who we're going to talk about this evening. You can see the beginning of them right in this area, and they keep on going on the chart. We're going to notice several things that crept into the church during this time that shouldn't have been there to begin with. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm part of the Lord's New Testament church.
Amen.
And I was raised in a home with a Baptist preacher. In fact, I did a outline one time on the Crouches, Keelings, and Scotts, and how they were all related, and went back to the grandfathers down to my son's generation, the 17 missionary Baptist preachers. And then there was 8 of those deacons. Deacons, excuse me. God blessed me with a great family.
Amen.
And I appreciate that I was raised up. But I want you to know, I'm not a Baptist because they were. I'm a Baptist by conviction.
Amen.
I believe that's what God's Word teaches. And I hope that when this series is over, that you will appreciate our history. We have a great history.
Amen.
And regardless of what other denominations may tell you that your history's not important, it's very important, because where we come from has a whole lot to do with where we're going.
Amen.
And the two connect.
Amen.
And I think we're living in exciting times, because this present generation that's coming up now may be the last one. And they'll witness the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it wouldn't hurt my feelings. He can come anytime he wants. I didn't always agree with this brother, but I agree with one thing that he said one time. He said he believed in the pan position. Somebody said, well, what's that? He said, in the end, it's all going to pan out. And so we're thankful for that, that God is in control.
Amen.
And I appreciate these brethren. If I understand the scripture right, you know what they're doing now? They're praying, Lord, how long?
Amen, brother.
How long before the brethren? He's praying for us. And even Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17. Lord, I pray for not for these only, but for those that shall believe on me hereafter.
Amen.
He prayed for us.
Amen.
That they may be one as we are one. And so that's the interesting thing about the history of the Lord's New Testament church, is we are one with those early Christians that are mentioned way back over here in the beginning. The Christians, the disciples, the apostles, we're one with them. And doctrine and truth, we found we're one with the Montanists, the Novatians, the Puritans, Cathari. And so now we're going to look at the Donatists, and then hopefully we'll get to spend some time on the Paulicians, and we'll move over a slide. The Donatists in faith and practice were the same as the Montanists and Novatians, because they intermixed their congregations, exchanged pastors and memberships during the historical period. Several important things transpired during these centuries that changed the face of the church forever, and Christianity, especially with the Church of Rome, which we know as the Catholic Church. Under the leadership of Constantine, he's quite he was a politician, that's for sure. He tried to play both ends against the middle, and there's a lot of discussion about him, exactly where he stood and what he was, but he was not a friend to the New Testament church. Under the leadership of Constantine, the so-called Holy Catholic Church was made the state church of the Roman Empire in 325 A.D. Now, even before he became the emperor, Constantine became aware of the reach of Christianity because it was spreading, as we say, like wildfire. They were popping up everywhere. And he numerous religions had been found in all places of the Roman Empire. And he could see that the people were moving. And one of the reasons they were moving is that the church, the New Testament church, gave them a freedom that they did not experience under Roman rule. We need to pray for that in America. Because there are those that are trying to destroy our Constitution.
Amen.
Bring our churches down. We need to pray. Our churches need an old-fashioned revival.
Amen.
And I think there's a whole lot of our senators and congressmen that need a good dose of salvation.
Amen.
Probably our president included.
Amen.
Christianity spread throughout the empire. And the believers, true believers, refused to worship the emperor. That was one of the things. When you came upon the emperor, you were to bow. And he had the final say. I'm glad that we do not have a headquarters except that which is in heaven.
Amen, brother.
We don't answer to Texarkana. Somebody asked me one time, where's your headquarters? And I said, heaven. And they said, no, here on earth. I said, we don't have one. They said, well, who runs things? The local church.
Amen. Sure.
Amen.
Instead of attempting to rid the empire of Christianity, Constantine believed that it was the means by which he could bring back the empire's unity established by Augustus Caesar in the first century. So he was kind of looking back too, because he realized that he was losing his grip on the people. Okay? Christianity was not only wanting the empire, but it kept it together during his reign, because Christians lived in every part of the Roman Empire at this time, but they weren't unified. Okay? In other words, they didn't have a central headquarters that they looked to. So in response to that, Constantine organized what they call synods. They still have them today. Different groups in different areas, and they'll have a head bishop over a synod area of a certain number of churches in a given area. So what happened is the church effectively became subject to the rule of the state. Can you imagine if we was to turn the church over to our present Congress and Senate? That'd be a mess. I don't know what I'd do if Pelosi Town showed up here on a Sunday morning except pray that she gets saved. Did I say that out loud? I guess I did. Well, anyway, we don't want to be ruled to the government. The emperor put himself in the position to determine what kind of religion Christianity would be and declared himself a bishop. Now, this is Constantine. Now, he's going to be the bishop of Rome. The changes Constantine implemented had a twofold effect. Church leaders would now, by the power of the state, exercise ecclesiastical control. In other words, if you had the bishop of a church, if I didn't like what my good friend over here that leads our singing and all of that, if I didn't like what he did, I could say, I'm going to report you to the state authority. And you know what they would do to them? Burn them at the stake? I don't know. I don't think you'd be too good barbecued. But that's the type of treatment that they had. And you say, well, that can't happen in America. It's happening. Nobody's been burned at the stake yet, but a lot of folks have died for the cause of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But even more importantly, Constantine himself could establish priorities of bishoprics to suit his own goals. Thus, the Bishop of Constantinople now outranked any other bishop in the East and rivaled the Bishop of Rome. So there became a split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. One had its headquarters in Rome, the other in what today is Istanbul. Back then it was called Constantinople. In 431 AD, there were several unscriptural practices that were adopted and enforced by the Roman Church. One of the things that came along was the worship of Mary. Oh, see that? That's not up on the chart there.
500.
Pardon? Way on over?
Under 500. Mariology? 500?
Mariology?
Yeah.
Oh,
right here. There's one. Mariology. That's what they called it. That's what they named it. And this at first kind of created a stir, but when the state is backing it, state forces are behind it, and if you go against the emperor, you're going to end up in jail or killed, one or the other. It finally won out a permanent doctrine of the church, and it was known as the Creed of Chalcedon. That presented the two natures of Christ as well. Up until then, there were some that did not want to recognize him as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And it's really some of these synods and things that they held. It's really strange, because if they would have just took the time to listen to these Novatian pastors, these Donatist pastors, they would have already known those things, because they were preaching and teaching the truth.
Okay? Yeah, brother.
Now, I want to establish the fact that we do not worship the Mother Mary. In fact, even Catholics will tell you, we don't worship Mary, but their actions say otherwise, because they'll go in and make the sign of the cross. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord be with thee, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And they do that as they count their deeds. And you know how much closer that gets them to heaven? Not one inch.
Amen.
Not one inch. We do not intend to disrespect Mary, our Lord's mother, but we recognize her as a highly moral woman, because the scripture says, blessed art thou among women, and truly she was.
Amen, brother.
And being conceived while yet a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Almighty God. But to elevate her to the status of a goddess or a figure is wrong. It's not scriptural. The Catholic Church has not honored Mary by this manner in which they attempt to elevate her, but rather they have dishonored her. And if she was here today and could speak, she'd tell you so. Then another thing that was introduced during this time was praying for the dead. Now, if you follow some of the things that were instituted along the way, they were just another way to trap the people, make them rely on what the priest said. Okay? Praying for the dead. Are you sure Grandpa made it? Well, you come to confessional and make a good contribution. Light a candle, and that was something else that came along, and we'll get to that in the next paragraph. But praying for the dead, this bound up inseparably with the teaching of purgatory. Well, maybe Grandpa or Uncle Joe wasn't quite good enough to make it all the way across, so he's got to go to purgatory. Now, the way you got out of purgatory, souls already came there, and they were helped by the suffrage of the faithful. That means you that was left behind. Now, how did you suffer? You paid more than a tithe. That's the way they worked it. It all began to tie together. And so until they were found fruits worthy of penance, they knew penance had to be in there somewhere, but they're putting it a little too late. Because once a man draws his last breath, as the tree falleth, so shall he lay. Too late then.
That's right, brother.
Too late. So, this also added, as we said, the burning of candles. Now, maybe you didn't know about this, but for some mystical reason, the church prescribed that the candles used at a mass and their other liturgical functions be made of beeswax. Okay? The pure wax extracted from the bees from flowers symbolized to them the pure flesh of Christ received from His mother. The wick signifies the soul of Christ, and the flame represents His divinity. That must be in John chapter 30. I've never read that. Some of you are laughing because you know there's no John chapter 30. Then they also had the worship of saints. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, period.
Amen.
There is no other gods before me, there is none else. The Bible is absolutely clear that we are to worship God alone. Okay? The only instances of other worship in the Bible are a false god, such as Baal and Ashtaroth and them. And the scripture is very clear. They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. They have mouths, they don't speak. They have hands, they can't touch. So what good is it? No, it's just a piece of rock. Or stone, or wood. And as I mentioned the other night, the chief word for idol in the Hebrew language means worthless. God says they're worthless, and they that worship them are just like them. Don't be worthless to the Lord.
Amen.
Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So the true followers of the Lord refuse to worship anyone else. Peter and the apostles refused to be worshipped. I can remember a passage, Revelation 19, 10, 22, 9, where the angel said, hey, I'm a servant of the Lord just like you. You don't have to bow down to me. Mass services. Now this was so that Rome could keep stronger control. One thing about the Catholic Church, if you go to a Roman Catholic Church anywhere on Sunday morning, you could pick anyone in town or anyone in another state or another country, you're going to hear the same message. Because if they follow the Massal that has been delivered to them from the Pope to their particular bishop who is head over their synod, they're going to read the Massal for that Sunday. Holy Spirit, the truth is totally left out of it. Which is sad.
Amen.
In the Eastern churches, Catholic and Orthodox, this is known, what they call the divine liturgy. There's nothing divine about it because it's not scriptural.
Amen.
The word Mass comes from the Latin, ite missa est. It's said by the priest to dismiss the congregation at the end of the liturgy. Throughout the centuries, one thing has remained constant. Mass has always been the central form of Catholic worship. They used to just do that on Sunday. Now you can go Saturday night, and if you want the weekend off, most of the Catholic churches now have a Friday Mass you can go to at 6 o'clock. That way you can have Saturday and Sunday off. We're not here to please people. We're here to please the Lord, and that's where we need to be. Okay?
Amen, brother.
The first universal pope. Now, they claim that Peter was the first pope, but there's not really any strong historical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, let alone as pope.
Yeah.
Did you go to sleep on me? Y'all ate a big dinner too, huh? But the first universal pope was Boniface III. He was a deacon of the Roman Church when Gregory I, the Great, sent him in 603 to legate or be an ambassador to Constantinople, where he obtained from the Byzantine Emperor Phocas an edict recognizing the See of Rome as the head of all the churches. As pope, he convoked a synod to regulate papal elections, and on February 19, 607 AD, Boniface III was given the title of pope and called a universal bishop. He was state appointed, not God called.
Amen.
Now notice what the Bible says about bishop rule. Revelation 2:15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Nicolaitans, two words, means to rule over the laity, or the people.
Right.
Listen to what Peter says. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, but notice, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. In other words, you don't enter the ministry to get rich in this life.
Amen.
Our rewards are yet to come, brother.
Amen.
But of a ready mind, your heart needs to be in it too.
Amen.
Neither as being lords over God's heritage.
Amen.
We're not dictators. We're not bishops in that sense. Okay? But being examples or ensamples to the flock. I think you've got a good pastor here that's a good example for you.
Amen. Amen.
Follow his leadership and God will bless you. Follow him as he follows Christ. That's what Paul said.
Amen.
Imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Amen.
This here is the Apostle Paul to the brethren at Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you an overseer. That same word is translated under shepherd. So Jesus is the head shepherd, we're just under shepherds. But we need to remember, we sometimes as pastors, and I'm sure that your pastor's done the same thing and referred to this as my church, but we understand that it's mine in the sense of this is where I attend or this is where I go, my membership. But this is the Lord's flock, not mine.
Amen. Amen.
Not Brother Langley. Not Brother Marshall over here. Amen?
Amen.
Belongs to the Lord. And as nice as this young man is, it's not yours either, man. As we've said about the Donatists and the Novatians, the Donatists were not a new religion. They were just holding to the old sound truth. Neander's church history connects them all together. As I mentioned earlier, they exchanged pastors and members. And this is where the exchange of letters became very important. Because in some of these churches, people would come and say, I'm a Christian and I'm from so-and-so and so-and-so. And then they would sneak into the congregation, spy it out, and then turn them into the authorities. So the transfer of letters became a practice during that time out of necessity to make sure that this brother or sister was, because they could have the name of the pastor and the church they came from and all of that. And so we still practice that today, and I think that's a good thing.
Amen.
Know those that labor among you.
Amen.
Yeah.
I've had some that come among us in churches I pastored, and I was glad when they left and wasn't among us. They caused trouble where they had been, and they came there to cause trouble. I got enough trouble getting up fighting the devil every day. I don't need to fight with the Lord's sheep, or so-called, right? Amen. They were all clearly against the state-run papal church, or religion. They all contended for the inalienable human rights, the liberty of conscience, the rights of free conviction in matters of religion. You say, why would they do that? Because if I take away someone else's right, when they get authority, they'll take away mine. We need to defend and preach the truth, and if it's done in the right way, it's going to sink into some. Not as many as I'd like to see sometimes. But you know what? One water, one plant, one water. But who gives the increase? God gives the increase. Gideon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, talks about the fact that the monotheists, novatians, and donatists as being one and the same in faith and practice. And that's good to know. Faith and practice. The donatists, they stood up against Diocletian. Now this was a sneaky fellow. He was emperor of Rome from 285 to 305 A.D. And in the year 300, he ordered the surrender of the Holy Scriptures to Rome. Now why did they want to do this? So they could control the people. For years, only the priests, the bishops, were allowed to have copies of the Word of God. If you were found with a copy, it was taken and burned, and you were probably put in prison, sometimes even killed. And so this became quite a problem. Those who refused had their books and buildings burned, especially across North Africa, because that's where these groups were the strongest at that time. Donatists spread rapidly in North Africa with the Montanists and the Novatians. The state-run Catholic Church readily accepted those bishops who had surrendered their scriptures to be burned by Diocletian's army. So if you don't have a Bible, what do you use on Sunday morning? The Massal Record. Exactly whatever the Pope or the head cardinals want taught. And that's how these heresies begin to slip into the church. The Donatists refused to fellowship those who had surrendered to Diocletian's decree, and as a result, they also refused to accept the state-appointed bishop and the ordinances administered by them. And so they rebaptized, and there's another one I need to change. They scripturally baptized those that came from these groups, did it anew. Felix, the bishop of Rome, betrayed many Christians in local assemblies by assisting Diocletian, because he, like I said, he sent out spies. Okay, there's a church in this city, there's one here, you go there and find out exactly who the pastor and the leaders are, give us their names. Felix helped them traitor that way. What did the Donatists, were they sound in the faith? In other words, would we recognize them as brothers and sisters in the faith today? Yes. By all means. Yes. They boldly stood for the principles of the separation of church and state. We still stand for that today. Amen. They paid a great price for their stand against the Roman state church. Literally thousands of them were killed. They made morality the bond of their fellowship of churches. They felt the Catholics had ceased to be New Testament churches because of the gross immorality that was in it. They only baptized by immersion those who came upon a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Constantine didn't want to lose this large number of people. So as a result, in his attempts at reunification, the orthodoxy, in other words, what they taught and what they preached, was never brought into question. They were never declared to be heretics by the Roman Church. But flipping the other side, that wasn't true. They continued to multiply to several hundred congregations in Africa alone. Their stamp of rebaptism or scriptural baptism went all the way back to Tertullian and the Montanists, and from the early 2nd century they were called Anabaptists, or rebaptizers. The teachings of the Monetists, Novatians, and Donatists continued well past the time of the Protestant Reformation. And that's way over on the end of the chart. You can see the one on the back there, that chart on the wall. And we'll get to that, hopefully, spend quite a bit of time there tomorrow night and Friday, summing up. They were never questioned, as I said, to the orthodoxy or doctrine. Each local church was independent and self-governing. You know? And I believe that your pastor will agree with this, and Brother Matt and Brother Marshall, or you that have pastored. I don't have time to pastor someone else's church. But we have some brethren that think God has called them and made them Bishop of California or something sometimes, because they want to tell everybody else how it ought to be done. Well, if you want to sing with the guitar and drums, that's your business. You don't? Then don't do it. Well, I've known churches that would get in an argument whether they wanted blue or red songbook. Who cares? Songs in them are the same. And then sometimes I've seen them get into it over a doctrinal issue. But I don't have time. I'm here to lecture on church history. I'm not here to tell this brother how to run this church. I don't think he'd listen to me if I did. He probably wouldn't take me for dinner tomorrow. All right, you learn those things as you get older. They practiced church discipline, teaching that members should live pure lives. Is that a good idea?
Yes.
You betcha it is. They rebaptized or scripturally baptized those coming from other churches. They practiced believers' baptism.
Amen.
No one but a believer. They believed exactly what John said, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. Prove to me that you have fully trusted and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected any union of church and state. They practiced free speech in their churches. I believe in free speech in churches, but some have taken that a little too far sometimes. They want to dominate it like nobody else's speech matters but theirs. Free speech means everybody has an equal part. They believed the Bible was the absolute authority. We don't add the Apocrypha. We don't add the Book of Mormon. Be sure of all things, which is what the Jehovah Witness use. We stick strictly to the Word of God.
Amen.
I'm not necessarily a King James only. I think it's still one of the best translations. But there's some others on the market that are pretty good, and others should never have been placed on the market. Okay? All the above are clearly Baptist distinctive. Sad that many of those are lacking among some who call themselves Baptists today. Various doctrinal issues continue to confront the early Christians. Pastor and elder rule became a problem for these churches that held to the truth of congregational government. Now, among the churches that are in the world today, there are several different forms of church government that are practiced. Independent Baptists, Missionary Baptists, Landmark Baptists are about the only ones that fully practice congregational government. All the rest of them have some kind of higher rule, synod, group, board, or something. Government is necessary to preserve the peace and harmony of the assembly, so all business may be transacted, as the scripture says, in decency and in order. Because sometimes it can get out of order. That's why at national meetings and state association we have a parliamentarian, hopefully to keep us on the right track. A New Testament church is an organized group of scripturally baptized believers. It is local in nature and congregational in government. They look upon the Scriptures as their rule of faith and practice, believing that one passage does not contradict, repudiate, or challenge another. In fact, the truth, Scripture will interpret Scripture. Okay? And it's never taught in just one place. If you think you found something new, you better keep reading. Because if it was taught in one place, if one prophet talked about it, then read the next prophet. He's going to enforce it. That's how I know there wasn't two Daniels or two Isaiahs, because the Lord spoke of only one of each and recognized them both. Church government equally belonged to each member. Totally democratic. Not Democrats, but democratic. There's a difference. The church congregation at Jerusalem voted for the purpose of selecting someone to fill the place left by Judas. Now, when they did this, there was about 120, it talks about, that were gathered there. And beginning from the baptism of John until this same day, someone that witnessed the resurrection, they put some distinction on this. And so when they did this, they took part in the ministry and the apostleship. Notice, and they, the church, gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That was decided by the church, not Peter. If he had been the first universal pope, he'd just said, we'll take him. Peter acted as moderator, and that was it. But the nominating and voting was done by the members of the church. Peter at the house of Cornelius. There were several brethren that went with him from the church of Joppa, asked for a vote from them who accompanied him down there concerning the baptism of Cornelius and his family. Then Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? It was a negative vote, but he asked for a vote. The council in Jerusalem concerning the Gentiles, Jerusalem, notes especially the statement that it pleased if the elders, the apostles' elders with the whole church. This was over the question of should the Gentiles be circumcised. It became quite a thing, and they sent and had the church council there in Jerusalem. He said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, and this is James speaking, by the way, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled from blood. For Moses of the old time hath in every city them that preach him, but read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So the whole church was behind that. And we mentioned this the other evening in Matthew. If your brother offends you, go to him and tell him. If he won't hear you, take some brethren with you. If he won't hear you and the brother, then tell it to the church. Hopefully, if everybody's heart and mind's in the right direction, it'll never get to the church. I thank the Lord I've had some great deacons to work with over the years that have gone with me to brother and headed off things that the church never knew about. There's no sense hanging out your dirty laundry if it don't need to be hung out. If you can wash it before it gets to church, pour in some more bleach of God's Word and that'll cleanse it. Congregational judgment is the only kind that's taught in the Bible. Okay? The above examples are not debatable because they're put in the Scripture for a reason. Now, another form of government is episcopal government. It's run by the bishops, the Catholic Church, the cardinals, and that group actually have the final say, but the bishops of various synods, they get the ball rolling. Roman Catholics have the following order of government rule: Pope, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, and deacons. Now, they don't have four or five different brands of deacons, but I want you to look at that. Priest, bishop, archbishop, cardinals, pope. I'm glad we have pastors in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The congregation has no voice or vote. Now, such is contrary to the Scripture. We talked about this passage earlier in Matthew 20, that the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. The final say is the church, and that needs to be in according to God's word. Listen to what Paul said as he wrote to the early Christians. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filth and lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, talking about Jesus Christ, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
Amen.
That's one just for pastors, brother. So treat your pastor right. I'd like to see him with the crown on his head.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
His wife's been wanting to crown him for a long time. Isn't that what you told me, sister?
That's right.
Yeah, okay. All right. Then there's the Episcopal Church, or Church of England, that practices this form of government also, that they rank it as follows, and that should say Archbishop. I think I just got the word bishop in the note. It should be the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is the equivalent in the Episcopal Church to what the Pope is in the Catholic Church. And the interesting thing, the current Archbishop has met now at least three times that I know of with the current Pope. And what they are talking about is trying to reunite the church. It's not going to work. They are subject, and here's the thing in the Church of England, they are subject to the reigning king or queen of England. So the head of the Episcopal Church right now is living queen. It could one day soon be Prince Charlie or one of his boys. The Presbyterian government was instituted by John Calvin, and this didn't come until the middle of the 1500s. A councilor synod that is made up of elders, ministers, and one of the things I probably need to add in here is laymen that are appointed by the elders and ministers. They want to make sure they're on their side. This ruling body governs the affairs of the denomination. The major difference between Episcopal and Presbyterian governments and that of congregational government is the right to free speech and the right to appeal. In the New Testament order, every member has a voice. So let's practice it the way God did. All right. We want to move on a little bit here. Well, before we do that, I wanted to just notice some of the things that crept in. We talked about baptism of regeneration. Now that falsehood led to infant baptism. Then not the fellowship declared. Then we had instant baptism. Now, something you may not know, I mentioned this I think the first night, that up until the year 1050, they baptized these babies. They didn't sprinkle them. They introduced sprinkling because some of those babies drowned. Okay? And that led Augustine to write his book, The City of Gold, where he claimed that, well, they were already saved, chosen by God, so it's okay that they die. That didn't give the parents much help. Indulgences. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But indulgences was nothing more than a license to sin, and that led to purgatory. So you can see it as one just keeps building. oh, for some reason now I don't want to go. Come on. What am I doing wrong, brother? Let's not slip it to the next slide. I want to look at the next one on the chart. That one right there, that's it. You see that left off right here? We have purgatory, there's the fall ages that we're going to talk about. And this period of time was known as the Dark Ages. And one of the reasons it was the Dark Ages was because of what we talked about with Diocletian and the fact that he had taken Scripture away from everybody, didn't want any of the laity to have it. And they're charging that, well, you can't understand it anyway because you haven't been to school. Some big changes happened in the last few decades. You can now walk into a bookstore and buy a Catholic Bible. And guess what? The plan of salvation is in there. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is in there. The fact that you need to repent, that there is a heaven and a hell, is in there. The fact that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose and he's coming again, that's in there. So when they read that, a lot of them begin to wake up, and there was quite a period there that they were losing more members than they were bringing in because people were seeing the truth. The sad part is a lot of them just dropped out from religion entirely. Some of them have sought the truth and come to the truth, and we thank the Lord for that. But the Paulicians, one of the reasons that I want to talk about them this evening is that they were a very important group because they found refuge in several areas, and they stretched from the 6th century to the 12th century, where they tie in with the Albigenses and the Waldenses, and then they too were very strong Anabaptists. And they got their name because they followed the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Amen. This group first found a home in the areas known as Illyricum and Dalmatia. That's parts of Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, Romania, Albania, and Austria, and parts of Switzerland, and even into France. One of the things that Paul talked about as he wrote to the church of Rome, he said, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul didn't stay put, did he? He was on the road. And wherever he went, he always did one thing important. He preached the word.
Amen.
Preach Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas. Now, if you back up, in one of his letters he closes and calls Demas his fellow servant. But here he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans unto Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. So, apparently, Demas left whatever ministry he was in. I tell you, the callings of God are certain. He doesn't call a man one day and then uncall him the next.
Amen. Praise the
Lord. It's a commitment for life.
Amen.
And it needs to be a commitment. And you, as children of God, lay people, need to be committed to the Lord and His church, and to following a good pastor.
Amen.
During these centuries, the Roman state church, Roman Catholic, continued to indulge in many other heresies. In AD 1074, Rome declared celibacy for its priests. Up until that time, the priests were allowed to marry. Guess what they're battling now? They're thinking about giving them the right to do that again because of all the problems they've had with child molestation. Did Peter have a wife? Well, he had a mother-in-law that got sick. And generally with a mother-in-law comes a what?
A wife.
A wife. And when Jesus was come to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Paul stated and taught that it was right to take a wife, as did several of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as our brethren of the Lord? He taught about Jude and James there, and Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Being a husband and a father was also taught concerning the office of a bishop. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Even so must their wives be grave, not sandalous, sober, faithful in all things. And then we already mentioned about indulgences. That was the purchase of good works. The more you were willing to donate, the more candles you were willing to burn, the more indulgence they would indulge, I guess. Peter said unto them, this was the fellow that wanted to know how he could purchase the Holy Spirit, was offering Peter and the apostles some money. Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. So Peter didn't believe in indulgences. It's not purchased with money, it's purchased by grace through faith.
Amen.
Peter said, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Amen.
That's where redemption lies, is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Then another heresy that crept in was the teaching here. This is a big word, transubstantiation. Now, under the Catholic rule, what that transubstantiation taught is that when the priest elevated the host and prayed, that it literally become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord didn't call the church to be cannibal. I mean, since once he raises the host, if he spills a drop of the juice, and in the Catholic Church they generally use wine, if he spills some of that, there is a whole cleansing program they go to before they continue on. So that's not taught in the Scripture, by the way. This is the teaching that came out of the pits of hell, another one. And I mentioned how they got their name is because they praised and prized the Scriptures. They did not surrender to Diocletian. Many of them had to flee out of North Africa, and they went into areas where they could hide in the mountains and places of that nature. But they derived their teaching from the New Testament, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul. But they were, in every sense of the word, Christians, brothers, children of God. They were staunch in their stand to preserve the apostolic doctrine. Edward Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, had this to say, that they revived the example of the first age. That's a good revival. Some of our churches would do well to do the same. Also, that the Paulicians rejected relics and pagan images. Gibbon identified their doctrines with the Montanists. So that takes them back to the first century. Note that this was not a new church with a new doctrine, but they were the true church, early Anabaptists, who continued to preserve the faith once and for all time delivered to the saints. Now that's something we need to emphasize when we read that passage about Jude, that I write unto you that you contend for the faith that was once delivered. It literally says in the original text, once and for all. God's not going to change his mind tomorrow and come up with another plan. There is no better plan.
Amen.
He made it so easy that even a child Remember what was told to Timothy? That from a child you've known. You learned it from your grandmother and your mother. You've known these things. You can't start too early with your children coming to church. I've talked to parents, well, when they get old enough to decide for themselves, then they're going to go the way of the world. Teach them while they're young. Then they won't depart from it, hopefully. This is some of the things that they taught, and see if this doesn't tie in with what we've already talked about with the Donatists and the Novatians and these other groups. They held that the Old and New Testament were sacred writings. All scriptures given by what? Holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. That makes it sacred. They especially looked to the writings of Paul and urged their ministers to follow his example. They required an experience of faith and salvation before the administering of baptism. They baptized by immersion only. They rejected all worship of image and relic. The reason for that is during this time you had some great artists that loved to carve statues. Now you see a lot of statuary. If you go to Rome and you go to the Vatican, you'll see statues of David, of all 12 apostles around the patio area out front. They're all in the church, different ones. They're all named Saint this, Saint that. If you go to the Greek Orthodox Church, they have more like an icon, paintings. There's paintings of everybody. Some of them look pretty accurate. Some of them look like they were done in a new wave type of art. But anyway, they rejected all of that and relics. They would never argue over the Shroud of Turin and things of that nature because that doesn't make a difference. What makes a difference is we know Jesus rose from the dead.
Amen.
And we have the promise that if I go, I will come again. They believed each local church was independent and self-governing. They accepted baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two pictorial ordinances of the church. Now that's something we need to emphasize today. They're pictorial ordinances. And we need to be careful that we don't call them sacraments. That was a word that was also brought in because the word sacrament implies that it has some saving value to it. These are the results of salvation, not in order to obtain it.
Amen.
They scripturally baptized or rebaptized those who wished to unite with them from the state church. They were called Anabaptists by those who opposed them. They believed their churches had a line of succession from the churches of the apostles. This is called church perpetuity. I wish we had more time because I'd like to preach on that just one night totally. And we'll touch on it briefly. They believed and practiced church discipline. This earned them the name Cathari, which means they were pure. If the Lord would let me live another 20 years and preserve my health and my mind, I'd like to pastor a church that was pure.
Amen.
But, as I told a congregation one time, if I knew you as the Lord knows you, I probably wouldn't want to be your pastor. But if you knew me as the Lord knows me, you probably wouldn't want me for pastor. Thank God for His mercy and grace. During their persecution and growth, Empress Theodora, who ruled the Byzantine Empire from 508 to 548, slaughtered over 100,000. See, this wasn't a small group. Over 100,000 Paulicians by her evil decrees. They moved west toward Thrace and to other parts of Europe. In 973 AD, a large number of Paulicians were found south of the Balkan Mountains in what is now modern-day Bulgaria. In France, they flourished in the area of the Albigenses and found refuge in the Alps. Now, Albigeus, that group of mountains and area is the group of mountains that runs from the south of France, between France and Spain. There was quite a group there that later were known as the Albigenses. During the time of the Crusades, 1095 to 1295, the Crusaders found them everywhere in Syria and Israel. So they had spread. They began to appear in England in great number after the year 1000. Their continuance and perpetuity of the faith, they passed under several names: Paulicians, Waldensians, Albigenses, Arnolds. But as I said, they mixed. They were one and the same with the Novatians, the Donatists, and the Monophysites. Their teachings continued among the Waldensians and Anabaptists into the 16th century. Their faith and practice spread over Asia Minor and Europe to the Reformation and beyond. They indeed preserved the apostolic faith of the first century. The Paulicians were in faith and practice Baptists. They were Baptists with more identifying marks of the church Jesus built than some that call themselves Baptists today. So during these centuries, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church concerning the Lord's Supper embraced, as we talked about, transubstantiation, used the Eucharist and all of that, and other signs. My friends, if you want to get acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to realize, first of all, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. I'm glad Paul didn't stop there in that verse, because the rest of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through, by the means of, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And it's true that if you will do what Romans chapter 10 says, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, that seems awful simple and awful easy. It is. God made it easy because he knew we were hard-headed and hard-hearted. But if you need the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that comes from his New Testament church, there's no better time to do it than right now, this evening, tonight. The Paulicians stood up against Paul's teaching, along with the heresies of baptismal generation, infant baptism. They preach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ only. And that's one of the most important things we need to get across to people. The world needs Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let us stand. 16th century.